Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 36 and verse 9. Psalm 36 at verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. It's particularly the second part of the verse that we want to think about. In thy light shall we see light. We have here a psalm of David following on from the previous psalm in which he speaks of the wicked and expresses the feeling of justice against the wicked. The feeling of justice, we know there's a feeling of grace as well in the heart of the Christian, but the feeling of justice is that wicked people should be dealt with according to their deserts, and that's what is very plainly expressed in that previous psalm. And then the beginning of this psalm, and there's an order in the psalms, it's not haphazard. The book of the Acts of the Apostles speaks about the second psalm, so there's an inspired order in the psalms. So we might say that this is still on David's mind. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And the word saith is a very strong one. It's, as it were, an oracle. It utters in my heart. So David is saying that when he sees the transgression of the wicked, that there's an immediate reaction in his heart. The evil speaks to his heart or speaks within his heart. The transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. When he sees this evil person or these evil people, his immediate reaction of his soul is that these are not the people that fear God. And that's how it is with the believer. He goes into a situation of ungodliness and there's an immediate sense in his soul, a reaction in his soul against these things. The transgression of the wicked utters like an oracle within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. So the wicked flatter themselves, he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found. And so on, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. David speaks about these things, but then it is, as it were, with relief that he turns away from the wicked to heaven. And so it is with the child of God. He sees the wickedness of the world, and it's an oracle within his heart that these people do not fear God. But then when his soul turns heavenward, then it is with great joy and relief that the people of God give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. And we have the mercy, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness, the judgments of God, and then the loving kindness, verse 7, that's the same word, in fact, as the mercy in verse 5. How excellent is thy loving kindness or thy mercy. Because while the people of God are looking at the wicked and seeing their sins, they are not forgetful of their own sins. And that perhaps they were involved in those very same sins themselves not so long ago. But the mercy of God, the boundless mercy of God, it's in the heavens. How excellent, how precious is thy mercy, is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. That's where they find their refuge. That's where their hope is. It's in God himself and under the care of God. They come to God as the little newborn birds, we suppose, or newly hatched birds, go under the shadow of the wings of their mother. That's the trust that they have in God. Well, they get this, you see in verse 9, from the life that God has bestowed upon them, for with thee is the fountain of life. And it's that that enables them to understand the things of God. In thy light shall we see light. They have a light in their souls from the time of their conversion. The Lord struck up a light in their souls. The eyes of their understanding were enlightened. And where then do they... a man's eyes may be open, but if he's still in darkness, then he will see nothing. But the people of God, when their sight is bestowed upon them, it is with the light of God surrounding them that they find themselves, and so they are able to benefit from that. In thy light shall we see light. And they are like the man born blind that we have in chapter 9 of John's Gospel. And when his eyes were opened, well, there was the light of heaven, the sun was shining, and in the light of the sun he could now see, and that light then of the world around him came into his own soul. In thy light shall we see light. Well, the same is true of spiritual things. There's spiritual light all around us. God has declared himself in a multitude of different ways. The light is all around us. But are we seeing that light? Well, the people of God are seeing that light. In thy light shall we see light. And indeed, at the time when David was writing, there was a certain amount of light, but there was more to come when Christ himself, when the light of the world came into the world, we shall see light. Well, let us think then about the people of God seeing spiritual light, and let us stir our souls with a desire for more spiritual light ourselves. That's what we need, more light in our souls. So then we see light in God's light. In thy light shall we see light. We see light in God's light. We want to think about three things in this connection. We want to think two of them relate to God's light. One is that God's light is shining in creation. God has struck up a light in the creation of the world. Let there be light. So he struck up a light in the creation of the world. And then secondly, God's light is shining in the scriptures. A glorious light that we have there. A lamp to my feet, a light to my path, a light in the scriptures. And then thirdly, that God's people are seeing that light. In thy light shall we see light. God's light is shining in creation, shining in the scriptures, and his people are seeing that light. Well, firstly then, that God's light is shining in creation. And we've been speaking about this recently. What is often called the light of nature. But it's really God revealing himself. The so-called light of nature is the revelation that God has given of himself in nature. He's only to a certain way, and in a certain way, and to a certain degree. It's limited how much we can learn about God from the natural world. We need, as they say, special revelation. We need the Bible. Otherwise, we can only go a little way. But there's a certain way that we can go in the knowledge of God from the world around us. And it's one of these things that an unbelieving man gets very little, or relatively little, from the world around us. He looks on it with his unbelieving eyes, his darkened eyes, and he doesn't get much light. But the believing man, with his eyes open, he gets far more light from nature. And that's how it is from creation. Well, when we're thinking about the creation, we have to remember that there are two aspects to it as far as each one of us is concerned. There's the world outside us, and there is the world inside us. There's two things. There's the outside world, and there's the world of our own souls, and both these things convey light, or should. There's a light there in both of them. God has not left the world without light, either outwardly or inwardly. And the outward things of the world, well, we can learn about God from the outward things of the world, as we were speaking, I think, on Psalm 8 not very long ago, mentioning these things, the wisdom of God. We can see that in the world around us, all the clever, very clever things, if we may use such a word, of one who's beyond cleverness, being infinitely wise, but the very clever contrivances that there are in the natural world, the wonders of nature. The more we look into these things, the more there is to be discovered. We see the power of God, that he's able to bring these things to pass, to accomplish these things. We see the order of God, in that the seasons and things of this sort, one thing following another, very complicated processes, the rain, Solomon speaks about the rain, the water getting up in the air and coming down to the ground, and then the rivers going down to the sea and then evaporating again round and round, and many other such processes taking place in the world, a God of order and a God who is very great, the vastness of God. When we think of the distances that there are in the world, the infinite God, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. So we can learn certain things about God just from looking at the world around us. And we should be learning these things, and men are culpable. The fool hath said in his heart that there is no God. Well, that's his fault. He's going to be judged. God will, when the day of judgment comes, or Christ will, as it were, remind him of these evidences, and of the very being of God. The atheists will have to answer for this, and the practical atheists will have to answer for this. All the evidence was all around them, speaking to them day by day and moment by moment. In their very works, many of them, the scientists and others, they were studying the things of God. And were they, as it were, so blind that they could not discern even that? Well, that's one aspect. Another thing we can learn when we look at nature is, we might say, we learn about learning. God, through the study of the world around us, we find out that there's such a thing as progressing in knowledge. We look at whatever it is that we're learning about, whatever aspect of knowledge it is, and we start off and we find it's very difficult at first. We hardly understand anything at all, and many things seem perplexing to us, but gradually we advance and master these things that at first were puzzling and now clear and interesting perhaps, but behold, other things have now come into view. Things that we didn't even dream about before, but now other difficulties have appeared. And so it goes on, and we know that if we went on it for centuries in the study of the things of the world, the things of creation, that if we could go on, I suppose we'd say forever, and we still wouldn't have got to the bottom. We wouldn't have fathomed all these things. So that teaches us something about God. Then it teaches us something about spiritual things, and the same is going to be true there. There's an advancing in knowledge and understanding in natural things and in spiritual things. The things which puzzle us at first become clear, but then new wonders come into view, and we see that we're never going to exhaust God, the infinite God. The wonders of his creation are not limited, nor are his spiritual wonders either, going on forever. The Lamb will be leading the people of God forever to these fountains of living waters. So that's part of God's light. These outward things are part of the light in which we are placed. But then there are also inward things. When we turn away from the world around us and look into our own souls, well, we can learn many things there about God too. One point that's often made is that this sense of right and wrong that we have, that God has implanted in us, everyone. They may have a perverted sense, but it's still there, and that the people are in their errors, they're still pressing on others that such a thing is right or such a thing is wrong. You ought to do this, you ought not to do this, you should be punished if you do that, and so on. Every man's got it firmly fixed in his heart. That certain things are right and wrong, even if he, as I say, perverts what is right and what is wrong. But that's one thing we find in our heart, a strong sense of right and wrong, a strong sense, therefore, of duty and rebellion, things that we ought to do. And if we don't do those things, then there's some rebellion there, there's some wrong done, there's some authority which has been transgressed or ignored, and where there's an authority that has been broken, well, surely then there's going to be a judgment. So we find that when we look into our hearts. Another thing that we find in our hearts, even the atheists find in their hearts, is a sense of God and a sense of worship. That man is not supreme. And the world over, we see people abasing themselves before their idols and their false gods. And if they didn't do that, well, they set up some other sort of gods, film stars and pop stars and great political figures, whatever it may be, and they, in a sense, idolize these things. There's this desire to give one's soul to something else in the human heart. Well, where does that come from? Another thing that we find in our hearts is the matter of judgment, that we ourselves are continually forming judgments. Things come before us, and we consider them, and then we judge in our hearts one way or the other. This is the right thing to do, that is the wrong thing to do. Such a person behaved rightly or wrongly in a particular situation, ever judging. Well, again, that judgment, that teaches us something about God. If, as Paul argued at Athens, if this is what we find in ourselves, we find the sense of right and wrong and the sense of judgment, well, then God is a God of judgment as well. God is our creator, and he must possess all these things that we possess in a higher degree. So God is above us. And therefore our religion, as Paul says, must be of a spiritual nature. It's not the works, idols made with hands, graven with art and man's device and so on, these things. That's a foolish religion. It doesn't even fit in with what we find in our own souls. Our religion must be upwards, a heavenly religion, looking up. But there the light of nature, the created world, leaves us. It doesn't tell us how to worship God. It just tells us a little bit about how that God is, that he's a great God, that he's greatly to be feared. But as to how we are to worship him, we do not know. And so men have devised all their foolish ways of worshipping God, their vain ways of worshipping God. But it was given to Israel in the Old Testament to know how to worship God. Well, that's the light shining then in creation. But secondly, there's a light shining also in Scripture, in the Bible. And we have that in the Old Testament, and we have that in the New Testament. David had the Old Testament, or some of the Old Testament. He himself was writing the Old Testament in writing these very words, that in thy light shall we see light. And just as with creation, there's an abundance of revelation. In fact, there's far more revelation, I suppose, in the Old Testament than there is even in creation. There's an abundance of revelation, but it depends on your vantage point as to how much you're going to see in it. And the Old Testament saints and the prophets were writing these things. They didn't see so much, because they were looking, in a sense, from, well, as we say, not from the best angle. So if you look at things from a different angle, you may see more. And we have that advantage, that blessing, that we're now looking back with the light of the New Testament shining on the Old Testament, and we see that there's far more there than they could have discerned. Now, they knew themselves that, in a way, that it was so, but as to how to understand it, they couldn't find out. The prophets themselves were inquiring what or what manner of time the Spirit of God that was in them did signify when it testified of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. The prophets knew that they were speaking of very high things, but how to understand those things they found not. But now we have that light shining. And with that, we find the Old Testament to be full of wonders, God declaring himself in that part of his word. And we want to mention a few things. We want to mention three things concerning God and human life that we find, I suppose, particularly in the Old Testament, or we find beginning of it in the Old Testament. One of these is the covenant, the God of the covenant. that is brought out, the covenant made with Abraham, that's the beginning of it, at least as far as the Old Testament is concerned. In the New Testament, we learn a bit more about covenants. In the Old Testament, it starts with Abraham, and then that covenant moves on to Isaac and to Jacob and to Israel and to David. The Lord has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And we see that the God of heaven is the God of the covenant, a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Well, that tells us many things about God, a God who makes a covenant. What sort of God is that? The infinite God and the all-powerful God. But what is a covenant but something that binds one and obliges one? A promise. It's a promise in a way, and more than a promise, a very solemn promise to make a covenant. And God is the God who makes a covenant with his people, who gives a promise to his people. I will be thy God, and thou shalt be my people. And therefore, a God who gives himself to his people. If they are his people, and he is their God, then he is giving himself to them. So what a wonderful, astonishing condescension there is in this, that the great and the infinite and the almighty God, and the God who's beyond our knowledge in that way, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, and no man hath seen nor can see, that God should stoop in this way to make a covenant with his people. What does that suggest to us of the love that God has to his people? That he would enter into a covenant with them. What does this tell us about, we may say, the heart of God towards them? I will be thy God, thou shalt be my people. So there's immense light there, a bright and a shining light with regard to God, that he is the God of the covenant. That's a great part of how the people of God think about in the covenant God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A God who's ready to receive people. When thou didst say unto me, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, my face, Lord, thy face, Lord, will I seek. He is then the God of the covenant. That's one small part of the light, or great part of the light of the Old Testament. The second thing that we find in the Old Testament, and even more again in the New Testament, is the death of Christ. In particular, we're thinking here of the high priest and the sacrifices, those two aspects of Christ's work. And as you go through the Old Testament, even from very early on in Genesis, you come across the idea of a sacrifice. And then when even before Moses, but in the time of Moses, then associated with that comes the idea of a priest who is going to offer the sacrifice. And there must be a sacrifice. And again, you've got it in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, that where there's any worship of God, there is a sacrifice. A sacrifice is being offered. When Saul set apart for the kingdom, King Saul was set apart from the kingdom, Samuel was engaged in the offering of a sacrifice. These things come in again and again and again. And so we are taught there that the worship of God involves a sacrifice. And then in the New Testament, all this is explained, that the sacrifice that is involved in the worship of God is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ and him crucified, the only way by which we may come to God. We must be with our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ, sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And these two aspects being brought out, the priest and the sacrifice, the priest acting on behalf of the people. So the matter of the sacrifice, at first it was the people who were offering the sacrifice, But then that was taken out of their hands in a large measure. Not so at the Passover, but the other times, it was the priest who was to offer the sacrifice on their behalf. And it was made very plain that they could not intrude into that. It pertained to him. And that teaches us, of course, that when it comes to that, the one great sacrifice, that is the work of Christ, of the people. There was none with him. We cannot begin to offer a sacrifice to God in that way that should be compared for a single instant with the glorious sacrifice that Christ offered. We are dependent, utterly dependent on that. The priest must act for us. And then again, the sacrifice itself, the animal, well, it had the sins of the people upon it, or the sins of the one sacrificing upon it. Well, that's exactly the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So that's a great aspect of the light as well. We have the covenant, and we have the death of Christ in the Old Testament. And the third thing that we can mention just in the Old Testament is we have there the whole history of Israel, as far as it's going to be profitable for us. And it gives us examples, both at the national level of the nation and the individual level of the people. And we're told that these things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, and that they happened unto us for examples. So the Lord, in how many hundred pages it is of the Old Testament, the Lord there has gathered together what is needful for us to know, or useful for us to know, of the history of that people. And in doing so, he's laid up, we can say, all the examples, other than what we also have in the New Testament, all the examples that we will ever need. And that's quite something to think about, because there are many things in the Old Testament, or quite a lot of things in the Old Testament, that are perplexing. You could say, why is that? Why this list of names? Why this strange event recorded for us? And why so many other things that we are not told, that we would think would be of interest to us? But that's the wisdom of God. He's given us exactly what is needful for us, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so we can go to the Word of God, we can go to these examples, we can think about Israel, we can think about the people, we can think about Daniel, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Abraham, the events in their lives, and the less well-known characters as well, and we can learn from them. And there's sufficient there to guide the people of God through this life. Everything that they need to know, all the instruction that they need to know, is sealed up in the Bible, sealed up in the Word of God in this way. We never need to look elsewhere. We have the New Testament as well, of course, to supplement what we have in the Old Testament. But these Old Testament examples are of great importance to us. That's part of the light that God has given to us. In thy light shall we see light. So those three things in the Old Testament, the covenant and the death of Christ, and I suppose we could say the believer's life there, set before us in all these scriptural examples. Well, then the New Testament comes, and Christ himself, and the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, at least from the Old Testament times to the New Testament times, is itself said to be like passing from darkness to light. The darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Once Christ is in the world, the Son of Righteousness is risen. He is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And Christ was lighting men when he's been lighting them in the creation. That's any light that they get there, it's from Christ himself. And he was lighting them in the Old Testament. But then he himself came personally into this world. And he's the light that is now shining, risen with healing in his wings. The Old Testament, it was like the sun below the horizon just before dawn. There's the light shining, but the sun itself is not yet visible. But now the sun is above the horizon. The sun of righteousness is above the horizon. And like the sun in the heavens, he's too bright for us to look at directly. We can get nothing from the sun in the heavens if we look at it directly, but it's the light that it casts. We can get something from that. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't view him directly as the eternal Son of God, but we can see him through his human nature, the man Christ Jesus. That's not so dazzling in a way. We can get something from looking at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can look at God in Christ, and we can get something again from his teaching. Christ is that there's light shining in the words of Christ. Never man spake as this man. And that's a fact of history, really. There's nothing to be compared to what you can find coming from Christ in the New Testament, the words of Christ. No one's ever spoken anything comparable in any measure at all to what Christ said when he was here in this world. And then there were his works, his miracles, but especially that great work of his death and his resurrection. So there's light shining there. What an abundance of light. How God has made himself known in Christ above all things. Christ the person and Christ crucified, Christ the work. So this is the light that is shining. In thy light shall we see light. Well, God has struck up a light for the world in Christ, creation itself, but now also in Christ and in the Christian religion, the teaching that Christ has given to us, the whole church that he's left behind. Ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. So God's light is shining in Scripture. But thirdly, we want to think about God's people seeing that light. In thy light shall we see light. And the unbeliever doesn't see anything or sees very little. John says, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. There's all this light round about, all this glorious spiritual light, and yet our fellow countrymen, they're not seeing it. They're going on in their folly and their vanity. In darkness, they go on. Well, the unbeliever his eyes are blinded. The God of this world has blinded his mind, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto him. But the people of God do see the light, because with God is the fountain of life. In him was life, and he's bestowed spiritual life upon them, and he's opened their eyes. Their eyes are opened. So now they are seeing spiritual things, and they're seeing that light that God has given to them. They're seeing it in creation, and they're seeing it in the Old Testament, and they're seeing it in the New Testament. And they're seeing in creation now things that they were there all the time, but they were blind to these things before. Those two Psalms that we have, Psalm 8 and Psalm 19, Psalm 8, when the psalmist speaks of looking up the heavens which thine own fingers framed, and so on. And what is man? He sees the wonders of the heavens, thinks about man. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, the firmament showeth his handiwork. So it's with new eyes that the believer looks at creation. And he sees all sorts of things in creation that he wasn't seeing before. It's full of teaching about God. I want to mention a few of these things. One of them is the Sabbath, the 7-day cycle that God, in some ways, has built into the world. It seems to be, I know some people have a different week, a different length week to the 7-day week, but that's the general one. the seven-day week. It seems to be part of the human life in the world. And we told the origin of it, and God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh, the principle of work, followed by satisfaction, resting in the work. And then we're told in the New Testament, in Hebrews, about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and entering into his rest. And when he'd finished his work, he entered into his rest on the first day of the week when he rose from the dead, and he was able to survey his work. His human life was restored to him. He had power to take it again, and he saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He could see what he had done. So that's the rest that Christ now has. He's entered into his rest. He has entered into the promised land. And the Sabbath principle is that we are to do the same. We're all seeking rest for our souls. Our souls are restless. Where are we to find rest? Well, the place that where we to find rest is in God's rest. And God's rest especially is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a sweet-smelling savor, or a savor of rest unto God. God is pacified. And more than that, it's a sweet-smelling, it's delighted in the sacrifice of Christ. And there's no other place where we can find rest for our souls but in the rest of Christ. Paul says, let us labor to enter into that rest. Let us find a rest for our souls in Christ. So we see the Sabbath, we see the 7 days, that seven-day cycle, and we find there God declaring this precious truth concerning rest for our souls in Christ. Another thing that we find when we look at the world around us is we see that man is in the image of God. Man made in the image of God. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then we can think about man. We're very familiar with man, mankind, ourselves and others. And we know about love, and we know about anger, and we know about forgiveness and mercy and judgment and tenderness and all these things. These are all words that have meaning to us. The merciful man and the harsh man and so on. We're familiar with all these things. And when God is described here as merciful and righteous and a God of judgment, these things convey meaning to us, a God of love. God is love. Well, we know something about love, and the Christian knows much more about love. We're told about the anger of God. God is angry with the wicked every day. So we find that the God who dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom it would be like looking at the sun and we would know nothing. God would be hidden from us by his own brightness. But through the man made in the image of God, well, we can learn many important things about God. We know about tenderness, the tender mercies of God. Well, we know about tenderness in the human heart. And we're told that the man made in the image of God. So that gives us some idea of the compassion and the pity of God, and these things manifesting themselves further in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that part of creation speaks to us too. In thy light shall we see light. God has made man in his image, and so we can learn spiritual light or see spiritual light in that. Another thing in the natural order of the world, which Satan's attacking at this time, is marriage. The man and the woman, the bride and the groom, and we know we're familiar with that, and all the much of human life really centers around this, and the royal wedding, and the handsome bridegroom, and the beautiful bride, and the love, and the joy, and the delight, and the celebrations, all these things, and that's a part of human life, and then we're told that this is being used to illustrate the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has to his church. That this natural part, or God-given part, God-ordained part of human life, which is in creation, is telling us there about the love that Christ has to his church and the what he desires of her. He's going to present her faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So that in that natural light that God has given to us, we can see, we can learn about Christ, the light of Christ, and we can ponder. We can ponder then what Christ desires in his people and in his church. And what is and the how strong, how immensely strong is the desire, Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. One other thing we can mention in this connection is that of childhood and children. When God created the world, he made it in such a way that we have a succession of children, one generation after another. And we're told that the people of God are the children of God. And we're all very familiar with children. We were children ourselves, and now we're adults, some of us, and we know about little children and how weak comparatively and small they are compared to adults. And one thing, especially with children, is we know how the hearts of the parents yearn after them. That seems to be very much a part of the significance of parents and children, is how much the happiness of the parents is tied in with the children. I had a very sad example of this in the last week. The Magdalen Chapel in Edinburgh, there's a courtyard behind which is rather inaccessible, and a man fell into that courtyard off a high building last year and killed himself. And I was told about the father of this man. The man himself was in his 30s. The father, I don't know how, must be considerably older again. And he finally got into the Magdalen Chapel and through the chapel into the courtyard to see the place where his child had died. And he mentioned that he'd come 21 times to Edinburgh trying to get into that courtyard to see this place. And that was the first time he managed to get in. Well, that shows how the heart of the parent is bound up with the child. Well, parents and children, the children of God. See, his the heart of God. And he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that they might be the children of God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. These things are telling us about God. The simple things of creation are telling us great things about God. So there's even the light of creation tells the believer much, how much we can learn about God from the things that he has created in the world. And then just briefly say a little bit about the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. There's light there too, the light of the Old Testament. Well, the child of God goes to that now with the hindsight of the New Testament, and he learns many things. We can go down to Egypt now. They had it in the Old Testament, but we can go to Egypt ourselves, and we can think of the people of God in bondage there, and all the hard labor and cruelty of Pharaoh, the hatred of Pharaoh towards them. And we can see there the poor unbeliever in bondage to Satan, serving divers lusts and pleasures, and in need of redemption, in need of deliverance. So the Old Testament now is teaching us about these things that, very clearly. And then we see the Moses coming and taking them out and through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. We see the child of God delivered, brought out into that, escaping from Egypt. But then he finds himself in a, well, he's got all the good things. He's got the manna, and he's got the water, and he's got the pillar of cloud, and so on. He's got many good things. But then he finds himself on a wilderness journey up towards the promised land. And that's how that's the way it is with the child of God now while he's here in this world. Yes, he's got good things. He's got the joy of the Lord as his strength. But the same time, he's as one in a waste, howling wilderness. He looks this way and that way, and he sees sorrow and desolation, dismal sights in every direction. And then he, up at the head, lies this blessing. His heart is set upon that, to cross the Jordan and enter into his rest. Joshua, Jesus, as he's called in Hebrews, Joshua brought them into the promised land. That's what lies ahead for the believer, the promised land. So that's one thing in the Old Testament. One other thing we might mention is Babylon, that we encounter there, the mystery of iniquity. Babylon, that monster, as it were, that threatens Israel, eventually even destroys her, or so it seems, and yet she's preserved and restored. And Babylon itself is brought to nothing. Her very children are to be cast down. Happy the one who destroys the children of Babylon. The mystery of iniquity. So we've been taught there about, ultimately, about Satan, the enemy of God, that fallen angel, and these various systems that he raises up, Romanism, the chief among them, the mystery of iniquity, the man of sin, and the whole work of evil, Judas, the whole work of darkness, betrayal, hypocrisy, pretense, all these things, so much a part of human life, at the end of it all to be destroyed. But that's where the opposition, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. It's the contest of the people of God, the danger, the enemy that they have. Well, the Old Testament is showing us these things. Then we come to the New Testament, and particular aspects of light that we get there. Well, one thing we can say is the cross of Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that teaches us something that we would, the very disciples staggered at when it happened. That it's in that way of lowliness and even apparent defeat and destruction that the victory comes. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That was the way, through death, destroying him that had the power of death. And that colours the whole life of the believer. He's a follower of one who was crucified. And the Lord may put him through something, as it were, corresponding to that. Let a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Who knows what the end may be, but Christ is raised again from the dead. He will raise up his people. He will not fail. So that's one great spiritual truth that we find there. Another thing that's very plainly brought before us in the New Testament especially is the fact of hell, the doctrine of hell that Christ speaks of, which puts terror into our hearts, something of which we can hardly think. The worm dieth not, their fire is not quenched. One other thing that we can mention, and that is the Gentiles, the outside world, and the gospel going to them. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In the Old Testament, it's very much shut up. We're told about the promise to the Gentiles, but we see very little of it. Just this man and that man there, Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, and one or two others. But then comes the New Testament. It's that wonderful openness of the gospel, freeness of the gospel. Freely you've received, freely give. Who can withhold? Who can withhold these things from others, needy souls? We got it ourselves. We didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything for it. It came to us. Came to us possibly with great cost of others. They may have laid down their lives that we should have the word of God and the preaching of the gospel. Well, we're to do the same in our generation. So there's much light in the New Testament as well, as you know, an infinite amount of light in the New Testament. So it's all of God. In thy light shall we see light. And there are other things that God has not given to us. The secret things belong unto the Lord. There are things in which we pry in vain. The decrees of God. There are things which we cannot understand. But there are revealed things which belong unto us and to our children forever. And that's where we should be. We should be inquiring in these things. We were singing in the psalm, inquiring in God's holy temple. There's so much light. And we've got so far, it may be, in our knowledge of the things of God. But there's an infinite fullness beyond. Let us use our time in the pursuit of the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to thank thee for thy word. Grant that we might have the spirit of the psalmist in desiring to see this light, and seeing thy light, and seeing that it is in that direction that we are to look ourselves towards thine own revelation of thyself in creation of thyself in the word of God. May we each one have a desire for the knowledge of thee, hungering and thirsting after that, hungering and thirsting after Christ, opening our mouths wide that thou wouldst fill them. Bless our gathering together. Help us to thank thee for all these things, for the means that thou hast given. May thy spirit be taking of the things of Christ and showing them unto us. And do thou pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.